Please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is God's word.
How do you react to repeated sin in your life? I read a report recently about a man in Melbourne, midway through last year, who was picked up for drink driving. He was over the limit, so police took his keys off him. Later that night, he and a friend went to the police station to ask for his car to be returned, with his friend saying that he would drive the drunk man home. Well, later that same night, the drunk man was picked up again for drink driving. So picked up twice in the same night for the same offence, a repeat offender. Now, that's just an illustration, but I wonder, how do you react when you're caught, or perhaps when you realise that you've sinned the same way multiple times? How do you feel about being a repeat offender before God? Does it affect your relationship with God? When we think about the way our world treats repeat offenders, we see a similar pattern. So with the drink driver, for example, each time you're caught, the penalty increases. It gets worse and worse each time. So is that what happens then between God and us when we sin? Because I think the temptation is to think like that, isn't it? To think that if you sin against God in the same way twice, that he's less likely to forgive you the second time round, and even more so than the third, the fourth, etc. Now, if you think like this, it can become very discouraging very quickly. And this will get you into even murkier water if it means you change how you act towards God. I can remember as a teenager that when I was disciplined by my folks for misbehaving, that I'd want to avoid them for a while afterwards, you know, kind of wait for things to cool down. And then on the flip side, if I wanted something from them, I'd make sure I was on my best behavior. I can still remember vividly trips home from the beach as a family, because there was always a chance that we might stop for ice cream at Macca's. And so I would do my very best to be nice and quiet and well-behaved on the car ride home, because I thought, if I'm good, if I act the right way, then I can get that favorable outcome. So is that how you think about God and your forgiveness? Do you avoid God when you've done something wrong, or when you've done something wrong multiple times? So let's use an example. Let's say, for those of you who are married, you're short with your spouse and you say something harsh. You ask God for forgiveness, you ask them for forgiveness, and then the next day you do the same thing again. Now, when this sort of thing happens, are you thinking, oh, God's angry with me right now, particularly seeing as I only just asked for forgiveness for that yesterday? I'm just going to avoid him for the time being. And so you pick up your Bible, you start to pray, and you feel guilty because of your sin. And so you back away and wait for things to cool down between you and God. Or on the flip side, are there things that you're doing at the moment that you think will make God more likely to forgive you? So are there things you're doing, perhaps without realizing it, that you think will bring favorable outcomes for you, that forgiveness from God? Now, the strange thing, I think, here is that we can often hold both of these views in our minds at the same time. Both of these views, which are kind of on opposite ends of the scale. So on the one side, you're so bad that God's not going to forgive you. And on the other side, you're doing so well that God's bound to forgive you if you mess up. But now, thinking this way, either way, leads to real danger. Because if you're continually avoiding God because of sin, then it won't be long before you've drifted right away from him altogether. And on the flip side, if you're continually thinking that you're doing well before God, then it won't be long before you're believing that all it takes is an upright life to be right with God. Well, our passage tonight gives us good news. It speaks to people just like you and me, people who are sinful, people who might worry about their eternal standing before a holy God, people who might have doubts about their forgiveness. And the good news it gives us is that God has indeed forgiven us and made us right with him. And how has this happened? Through the perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. The perfect sacrifice that has wiped away all of our sin and made us perfect before God. And so tonight there are three things that I want to point out from the text that tell us about this wonderful news of our forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. So three things all to do with sacrifice. First, we'll see a subpar sacrifice. Secondly, a sufficient sacrifice. And thirdly, the supreme sacrifice. So first, we see the writer telling us about the subpar sacrifice. Now, this was the sacrifice produced by the law, according to verse 1. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrews, you'll know that the writer talks a lot about sacrifice, just as he does in the passage tonight. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but as a brief summary, let me say that what the writer is referring to when he speaks about the law is the Old Testament sacrificial system. So that was the sin offerings, the animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood. All of that was part of that Old Testament sacrificial system. And all of it was used by God's people to try and make atonement for their sin. So it was used to try and make themselves right before God, to try and make it so that they could enter God's presence. But what do we see in verse 1 of the text? Well, we see that it did not work. So the sacrifice produced by the law could not make sinners right before God. It was subpar in that regard. It failed to produce what was needed. Now, the writer is very clear about this. If you look with me at verse 1, you'll see he even goes so far as to say about midway through the verse, when talking about the law, that it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's not up for grabs as to whether these sacrifices were sufficient. It's not like the law might make sinners perfect. It was just flat out incapable of making sinners right before a holy God. In fact, the writer says in verse 1 that the law is just a shadow of the reality that is to come in Christ. So it's kind of like the man whose wife goes away on a business trip. Before she leaves, he takes a photo of her. Now, he might keep that photo with him while she's away, or perhaps put it up in a prominent place in their home. But what he won't do is, after work each night, he won't pull the photo out and proceed to tell it how his day has gone. He won't cook dinner for himself in the photo. He won't snuggle the photo after dinner while watching telly, because the photo's not real. It's just there to point him to his wife and her arrival home from the business trip. So the photo is just a shadow pointing to a future reality. And, as we see in the text, so it is with the law. So the law, this sacrificial system, is just like that photo. It could never actually free us from our sinful state. All it was good for was pointing forward, to the arrival of the real sacrifice that was to come in Jesus. And we see two reasons in the text for why that's the case, why the sacrifices of the law could never make us perfect before God. So first, the sacrifices were insufficient because they had to be repeated. So have another look with me at verse 1. It reads, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near." So if the sacrifice that the Old Testament law produced was perfect, then of course it would only have to be done once. The very fact that sacrifices needed to be repeated every year, or even more than that, shows that it couldn't be the one-time, once-for-all sacrifice that we need to allow us into God's presence. All of these subpar sacrifices were good for, according to the writer of Hebrews, is to remind us of sin. So just like on September 11 each year we remember the terrible events that occurred in New York, so too the sacrifices mentioned here were a reminder each year that God's people are separated from him because of sin and removed from his presence. Now the second reason for why the sacrifices were insufficient relates to the elements that were used in the sacrifices. Because what did they use to make these sacrifices? Well, they used animals, didn't they? So bulls, goats, doves, even some grain as well, other things. Now, can you imagine this scenario for a moment? Say, parents, the next time your child misbehaves, you go to punish them and they say, "Wait, hold on, Mum and Dad, what if I get someone to step in for me? What if I get someone to take the punishment for me?" And you go, "Well, who did you have in mind?" And they say, "The dog. We'll get the dog to step in for me. You can punish the dog instead." Now, of course, that's not going to fly, is it? There's no way you'd punish an animal instead of your own child if your child misbehaves. And that's the point that the writer is making. So look at verse 4. He writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And of course, when you think about it, it's obviously impossible, isn't it? How can an animal take the place of a human being? How can a beast take the place of someone made in the image of God? It'd be like swapping the Mona Lisa for a roll of duct tape. Now, one does not have the same value as the other. So all those sacrifices that were made, all those bulls and goats sacrificed in place of people, they weren't sufficient to make people right before God. They were subpar. They couldn't do the job. Now, the funny thing is that we do sacrifices as well, don't we? Because what was a sacrifice all about? It was about trying to make yourself acceptable before God. And sure, we don't go around slaughtering bulls and goats, but we can fall into the habit of trying to make ourselves acceptable before God. And when you rely on what you do to make yourself right before God, that's like relying on the blood of bulls and goats for forgiveness. So, for example, if you think you're acceptable because of your regular church attendance, because you attend Bible study every week, God's sure to look favorably on me for that. Or if you do something wrong and then try to make up for it. So I really shouldn't have been short with my wife. I'll buy her some flowers to make up for it. But your actions will not work in paying for your sin. It's the same with the Roman Catholic Church and penance. Now, if you're not familiar, penance was an act to try and gain merit or to try and lessen the effect of sin. But any sort of meritorious action to try and pay for sin, as we've seen in the text, it's bound to fail. It's not going to work, no matter how noble those actions might be. Relying on your actions to make yourself acceptable, instead of on Jesus, is like relating to a photo of your wife when she's standing right in front of you. It's insufficient. It's inadequate. It's not going to make you acceptable to God. But the writer isn't finished here. Up to this point, he's made it clear that the law isn't sufficient for making us right before God. It's just a shadow. It was just there to remind us of sin and to point us to the answer to our sinfulness. And that brings us to our second point, which is the sufficient sacrifice. So, what is this sufficient sacrifice? What will actually be able to take away our sin if it's not sacrifices or our actions? Well, the answer is found in this next section of the text from verses 5 to 10. So here, the writer uses a quotation from Psalms and interprets it in light of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, so what the writer is saying here is that these words that the psalmist has written to God, they're actually Jesus' words. That's what the writer is saying. He's saying it's Jesus speaking from verses 5 to 7. So, what does Jesus say then? What's he saying to God about sacrifices? So have a look with me about midway through verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So the sacrifices God's people made to try and make atonement, God wasn't pleased by them. And in the same manner, our actions, our attempts at earning forgiveness or merit, God's not pleased by them either. Now, at this point, I'll admit the story sounds a little bleak, doesn't it? So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is found to be utterly incapable of making us perfect. Any attempt from us to try and make ourselves acceptable before God is bound to fail. And God's not pleased when we try and earn our forgiveness. So the big question then is, what does God take pleasure in? So have a look with me at verse 7. And keep in mind here that the writer is saying this is Jesus' words here. So this is Jesus speaking when he says in verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So, what does God take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in his will being fulfilled. So have another look, verse 6. God doesn't take pleasure in offerings and sacrifices. What does he take pleasure in? Verse 7. Jesus has come to do his will. That's what God takes pleasure in. And what is his will then, according to the text? We'll have a look a little bit further down at verse 10. It reads, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So God's will is that his people are sanctified. His will is that you and I are made holy, that you and I are made perfect before him. And so how is that achieved? It's through Christ's self-sacrifice. Now, animals, they can't make us perfect. Our actions, they can't make us perfect. Only Christ can. Through Christ's perfect life, we who are imperfect are made perfect before God. And that makes Christ the sufficient sacrifice that the law could never be. So we've seen now that the law and sacrifices aren't sufficient for making us perfect, and that Jesus is sufficient because he perfectly obeyed God's will, and in doing so, made us holy before God. But that's not all there is to it. And it's here we reach our third point for this evening. So not only is Christ's sacrifice sufficient, but it is also supreme. It's the supreme sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the best. Now, why is that so? Why is it the best? Well, it's because it is final. And so we see three things in the text here that show us this. First, Christ's sacrifice is final because of where Christ is now. So if you look at verse 11, you'll see that priests are described as standing. Now, why is this? Why are they described as standing? Well, that's because they're still working. They're still trying to take away sins through insufficient sacrifices. As we've seen, if you're relying on sacrifices to earn forgiveness, the job is never complete. So the priests, they just keep on standing. Now, compare that to Jesus. Is he standing? Have a look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Christ is seated. Just like the nurse who's on their feet all day and then sits down once work is done, so too Jesus is now seated because his work is done. He doesn't have to offer himself again as a sacrifice. Sin has been taken away. And that's why he's able to take his seat at the right hand of God. He's finished the work of taking away sin. There's nothing more to be done. Second, Christ's sacrifice is final because it is only needed to be done once. So the priestly sacrifice, that had to be done over and over and over again. But Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful, so final, that it only needed to be done once. So verse 12 tells us that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. His death and resurrection was the one-time sacrifice needed. So just like if you've had your appendix removed, you don't need to get it removed again once it is gone. Once it's removed, that's it. It's gone. The same with Christ's sacrifice. Once he died and rose again, sin was removed. It doesn't need to be removed again. It's gone. Third, now Christ's sacrifice is final because it is effective. It has fulfilled what God desired. His sacrifice has taken away our sin for all time and made us perfect before God. Christ's sacrifice has had eternal effects. There's no need for it to be done again in the future to keep us covered. We are treated as sinless now, before God, now and tomorrow and the next day, next week, next year, forever. And that is because, according to verse 14, have a read with me. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that's us. That's you and me. We're sanctified or made holy because of Christ's once for all sacrifice. Now, if you've ever tried to get fit, you'll know that it's a bit of a pain. Why is that the case? Well, because you have to keep exercising over and over and over again. So you might try to do a bit of exercise during the week, but then as soon as you stop doing it, you get out of shape. So you have to go and do more exercise. And so the cycle repeats itself. And then even worse than that, there's never a point that you'll reach where you've done enough exercise to remain fit permanently. Because as soon as you stop, you get out of shape again. So you do all this work, and in the end, it doesn't do anything for you. You just end up out of shape. Now, Jesus' sacrifice is completely different in that respect. He didn't have to keep working. He didn't have to keep sacrificing himself over and over. He died and rose again once, producing eternal effects for those who believe in him. So if you can imagine just having to exercise once, say just a 10-minute walk, and that would make you fit forever. That's what Jesus' sacrifice was like. Except that we did nothing to contribute to it. It's like we were sitting on the couch with a bag of chips watching telly. Jesus did all the work, we did nothing, but we get the benefit. Jesus sacrifices himself for sin, we do nothing, but we have our sins taken away and are made holy forever. It's incredible. So, let's go back to the very first question I asked then about how you react to repeated sin. Well, we know how to react now, don't we? So there's no need to try and earn your own forgiveness. Now, that won't work. Relying on what you do to make yourself acceptable is bound to fail. And that's because your actions aren't the reason for your forgiveness, but the response to your forgiveness. So have a look with me in the text at verse 16. It reads, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So if you're a believer here tonight, then God has given you a changed heart. He has written his law on your heart through his Spirit. So that's why you can obey him. That's why you want to come to church regularly. That's why you want to get involved at Bible study and in ministries here at church. It's not because you're trying really hard to be good. It's because of your new heart, a heart that follows Christ. What else? Well, there's no need to avoid God as if he's angry with you, because all of your sins are paid for. That means the sins you've already done, they're paid for. The sins you've done today, they're paid for. And any you might do tonight or tomorrow, next week, they're all paid for. Now, how do I know this? Well, that's because that's what God himself has promised. So have a look with me at verse 17. Now, right after God has said he will give you a new heart, he says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, that is fantastic news for sinful people like you and me. Absolutely fantastic news. Now, God himself has promised that when we stand before him, he won't remember our sins. So for the times you've acted selfishly, God will say, "I won't remember it." For the times you lied to those around you, God says, "I won't remember it." For the times you've hurt others with what you've said or done, God says, "I won't remember it." All of those times, and all of the times still to come, God will remember no more. And it's not because he's forgetful. It's because of Christ's perfect sacrifice that took away our sin. So if you're here tonight and you're a believer, and you're struggling with doubt, or you're not sure you're forgiven, what do? Look to Jesus. Remember what he has done for you in dying in your place. Trust that your sins have been taken away forever. In God's eyes, right now, if you're a believer, he treats you as perfect because of Christ's sacrifice. And when you stand before him on that final day, you will be perfect. No more sin, all of it done away with. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, or perhaps you think that there's no way God can forgive you, let me assure you, Christ is the perfect answer for your sin. Only sinlessness can take away sin. Only perfection can take away imperfection. And Christ was your sinlessness. His perfection means that you too can be made perfect before God. All you need to do is accept it. And in return, you gain forgiveness for every sin, a changed heart that follows him, and eternal security through Jesus Christ. All you need to do is accept it. So I wanted to end this evening by reading one of the verses from one of the songs that we sing here all the time. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. It's actually one we're going to sing a little bit later. And I think this verse, which I'll read, sums up nicely what we've talked about. So here it is. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the phenomenal truth for you and I as believers. When on that final day we stand before the throne of God above, we will be perfect, because the one who is seated at his right hand has made us perfect through his perfect sacrifice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for making us perfect through your Son Jesus. I thank you that because of his death and resurrection, you will not remember any of our sins. I thank you that we don't need to rely on our actions to make us right with you, as you've already done that through Jesus. We pray that you would help us in response to live for Jesus in all that we do. And we pray that you would work in our changed hearts through your Spirit to make us more like Jesus every day. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen.
Well, appropriate song to sing as we end the service with all that in mind is "Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me." Let's stand together and let's rejoice in that truth. And while that's happening, the cups are being collected. You can pass them down down to the aisles. Let's sing together.
My Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.